Good evening. I love that song. It's my favorite hymn. I asked Dalton to sing it because it just kind of pumps me up. That's my preference. I was talking before the service, and I was asked, why do I love that song? And it's just rich history. We're getting close to the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. For any of you who don't know what that is, that's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517. So 502 years is when he did that, and it is still making an effect on the world today. We're still talking about it. Luther would take no credit for that. In fact, he would say, when asked about how the Reformation started, he said, I did nothing. I simply wrote, prayed, and I sat and drank beer with Melanchthon and I forget his other friend, and God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. That's what Luther would have said. He did nothing. He did what was asked of him, and what's asked of all of us is just to stand for truth. And he was just, God in his divine providence gave him a platform to speak truth, and he didn't back away. And that's something to be worth remembering. And in fact, I've never celebrated Halloween my entire life. That's not something to brag about. It's just we didn't celebrate Halloween in my house. We didn't celebrate the Reformation Day either. We did fall festivals, things like that. As a kid, I asked a lot of questions. So I usually, you know, my mom just at a level, she couldn't take it anymore. And she just said, it's evil. You know, that's Halloween. It's evil. All right, just shut up. Go do something. It's evil. Just we don't celebrate Halloween. Because I was thinking, all these kids come to school November 1st. They got sackfuls of candy. I got nothing, right? I got a tract at the fall festival, you know, something like that. And I'm thinking, why don't we do this? It's like we're missing out on an opportunity here, Mom. You won't have to buy candy for like a year. You know, we get to just get it all on the 31st. Maniacal is not the right word. That's too harsh. But a kid who just takes everything to the ultimate extreme, I went into my art supplies. I got my safety scissors, and I took out a few decorations of the next-door neighbor for God, right? Not for any for selfish reasons. That's a joke, by the way. I did it because my mom told me it was evil, and I was like, well, evil's not going to be on this block, you know? And so I went and I took them out. Just my self-deprecating humor to give you guys that story. And later in life, my kids don't celebrate Halloween either. We celebrate Reformation Day. It is a wonderful holiday, and I feel like as descendants of the Reformation, it's worth remembering, and we need to get away, personal belief here, pagan and Catholic holidays. I think we have the Reformation to celebrate. So there's two views about the Reformation. One, when you learn in history, like when you go to high school and stuff, I think when they mention the Reformation, it's like a paragraph long. You read it in your book, the entire Reformation, one page maybe at the most. But it's a wonderful thing. But basically, it's just random human choices, right? Just random chance. All these things happened, just created a perfect storm, and the Reformation happened. But the biblical view is that human choices are always under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, right? The Reformation was both God's decree and human choices, right? Those human choices just can't get away from what God decrees, right? That's what we have to remember here. So when we look at things that are happening leading up to the Reformation, you have the Renaissance, right? The Renaissance has happened in Italy, and people are beginning to question things. They're beginning to learn things and pursue the sciences. And this creates this kind of idea. It creeps into the church, and it creates this thing called humanism, not what humanism we think today, but humanism back then, were these a group of Catholics that decided that they want to pursue things like the original languages and stuff like that. So this influences a guy named Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus of Rotterdam starts collecting all these different manuscripts of the Bible. Also coming out of the Renaissance, you have the printing press. And Erasmus takes all these manuscripts and he writes a Greek New Testament, right? Because back at that time, everything was in Latin. They had the Vulgate, and you had to read out of the Vulgate. But he thought it would be better because he noticed that when he read his Vulgate, it was different than what was in his commentary. right? So commentary being like Matthew Henry's a commentary I have. It's his kind of interpretation of the scripture, but it includes the scripture in the commentary. So Erasmus is going, why is this different? Well, you use your Bible more than you use a commentary. And so then they would have to make copies more frequently of the Vulgate because it would get worn. And the more you make hand copies of things, the easily you make mistakes, right? You either change things, not maliciously, but sometimes subconsciously. If I gave everybody a piece of paper in here and I gave you another one, a blank sheet, and I said, make a copy of this sheet of paper, we're going to have variants, right? We're going to have someone who's well-versed in this would call corruption of the text, right? It's kind of a loaded word. People shudder when I say corruption, but that happens. And so Erasmus saw all this, and he said, we need to get all the manuscripts together, we need to compile them, and then we need to make a Greek New Testament and do some textual criticism. And he did that, and it's later called the Textus Receptus, right? That was the received text. Textus Receptus is Latin for the received text. And through that, all these other reformers started taking it, like Luther, and they started translating the Bible into the vernacular, which is the common language. So Luther would take it, and he would write it in German. And then Wycliffe, I think he actually did his before the Textus Receptus, but then Tyndale also used it. And then, things like the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible, they all come out of the lineage of the Textus Receptus for us English speakers. And then because we could have it in our language, we could give it to anybody, right? And the plowboy could read it, and he could then be tuned into Scripture. And when we get people to read Scripture, the Reformation spread because we were basing, the Protestants were basing their views on Scripture, right? Sola Scriptura is the rule of faith and practice in the church, Scripture is. And so the Reformation began to spread. All of those things were human choices, but all of those things were God's plan. Not a single one of those choices could ever derail God's plan. And that's what we have to remember. Man's will is bound to God's decree, both good and bad, and is always working to accomplish God's purpose. What I mean by good and bad is sometimes we make good choices, sometimes we make bad choices. Do the bad choices go against God's decree? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We agree in the good stuff, like I previously mentioned. We're all nodding our head to the Reformation. Yeah, that was God. He did all of that. But what happens when suffering takes place? Is God in control of that too? How is God still good if he chooses for us to suffer? That's the question that we're going to try and accomplish tackling tonight. It's a big one. It's a tough one. We're reading out of Genesis 50, so hopefully someone will come back over what I preach tonight and correct everything in our Sunday morning. I'm going to leave that to Stephen and Dr. J. But we're going to start tonight in Genesis 50, verse 15 through 21 is where we're going to read. To give a little context, Joseph is a typical brother, right? Joseph is the favorite, and he lets his brothers know, right? You can read it in there into the text, which I don't want to. But a lot of people just say he was stating truth, so he wasn't being any malicious and stuff. But I'm saying he strutted that coat. He had to have. I know brothers. I know my brother. And if he got a fancy new coat, he'd let me know, right? I know how brothers operate. And as the favorite, his brothers were definitely jealous, right? We know this story. And they wanted to kill him, right? They were so mad at him, so enraged and furious with him and so jealous. They wanted to kill their own brother. It's not escapable, or it's not unfathomable, I should say, because I've been there. I've had that anger. I've chased my brother down with full intentions to harm him as much as physically possible. He shut the door a split second before I could get there and locked me out, and then I just punched my hand through the glass back door to unlock it, and he went and ran and locked himself in a bathroom. He knew full well that it was go time. The bell had been rung. So I can see where his brothers, it's not unfathomable that a brother would want to harm theirs, and I had to repent of that wrath. But we are human, and it does happen. And so Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. The oldest speaks up and said, hey, let's not kill him. All right, let's just put him in this pit, right, for a minute. And then he was going to go back and save him. That was the plan. But while he was gone, they sold him into slavery, right, and made some money. And then they just told his dad that he had been died, that he had died. They had the bloody coat and showed it to him and said, yeah, he's dead. And Jacob was, that's what he thought happened to Joseph until we get to this point. And Joseph goes through, he becomes a servant for Potiphar. He's a great servant. Not only did his brothers want to kill him and sell him into slavery, but he's a great servant for Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife accuses him of adultery wrongfully. And then he gets thrown in jail. And then he's in jail. He does great in jail. He's a perfect prisoner. And he works his way up to the in the prison, and he interprets some dreams for the cupbearer and the baker of the king, of the Pharaoh. And the cupbearer gets released, and he says, hey, don't forget me. He gets forgotten, right? Until the Pharaoh has a dream, and he's like, hey, I know a guy. A little sketchy, he's in prison, but I know a guy that can interpret this dream for you. And then he becomes, and then interprets the dream for the Pharaoh, and it's the prophecy of the famine that is to take place. So him and the Pharaoh devise a plan to save grain, right? And so that they don't starve during the years of famine, because there was years of surplus to start it off. And that's where Joseph is, and he's enjoying life. Number two, in all of Egypt. Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world at that time, the known world. And then comes Joseph's brothers. They're starving. Egypt's the only place that's got grain. They run into their brother. Their brother sees them, remembers throwing in that pit, them wanting to kill him, getting sold into slavery, all these bad things that's happened to him, and he doesn't bring his vengeance. Instead, he wants to see his dad. He says, hey, bring me my little brother and my dad, right? Those are who he wants to see. And in the process of telling Jacob that Joseph is alive and he's not really dead and bringing Jacob to Egypt, he dies. And Joseph never gets to see his dad again. And I know all of us here have our sons and daughters. We love our fathers and we think of them fondly. And Joseph wrongfully was denied years with his dad and never got to see him again. He's enraged with anger. He's me wanting to chase down his older brother and just beat the mess out of him, right? That's why I can feel the emotion that Joseph has, but he doesn't do that. And we're going to read what he does instead in verse 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for being a big God, for a God that looks at us as insignificant creatures from the dirt that have just screwed everything up. But being more powerful than that, you're acting in this world actively, and you're working all things together for our good, and you have a plan, and it will come to fruition, and neither us or the gates of hell can prevail against it. You are a mighty fortress, and we can rest in that. And tonight, Lord, I ask that you be with me, be with us, church, and enlighten our minds, Lord. soften our hearts to be sensitive to the goads of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, now to deal with deep, big theology about a big God so that, Lord, we can reap the benefits of it later in life. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you give us. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, my message tonight is titled The Three E's in Suffering. And I know there's some English majors here going, suffering only has one E, Joel, right? It's not what I'm talking about, right? It's three E's in suffering. God's plan for us to suffer is multi-purposeful in that it exalts God, that's one E, edifies believers, and evangelizes unbelievers. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So my first point is God is exalted in our suffering because he gives it purpose, right? We can glorify and we can praise God in our suffering because without him, it's purposeless suffering, right? Without God working everything out for the good of his people, suffering becomes purposeless. Is there any more a statement in life that just becomes more frightening than that? The bad things that happen to you are just because. The God of the universe, who is, we believe, is omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, meaning he's all-loving, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, knew you were going to suffer, was powerful enough to suffer, right? Loves you enough that you think he would stop you from suffering, but yet he didn't. Why not? How is that a good God, right? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And we're going to get an answer there. So without God doing that, without God having working in this story that we're reading in Genesis 50, without God having purpose behind it, Joseph would have just died in prison, right? End of story, right? We would read in Genesis, brothers sold him into slavery. He was accused of adultery, went to prison, died there. That's not a very God-glorifying story. It has no purpose to it. Why is it even in Scripture, right? Those are questions that we would ask. Purposeless evil is the most disparaging and unbiblical thought any believer can have. What I mean by that is, first off, unbiblical. There's no scriptural support for it. Anytime we see suffering, we see God's hand involved in it. In fact, he promises us that we will have suffering. Christ basically told us that. He's like, if you're going to stand for me, if you're going to proclaim my gospel, expect suffering. And then we would also have the same belief as unbelievers, right? We would be the church and we would be believing the same way as unbelievers. They don't believe there's any purpose in evil or purpose in suffering. Bad things just happen. Random chance, right? They believe in the Big Bang, right? Atheists, right? They believe in the Big Bang that nothing exploded and created everything. And by random chance, we're all here today, just stardust bumping into stardust. There's no good, there's no evil, there's no right, no wrong, just pitiless indifference, right? That's the atheistic worldview. But we don't believe that. We believe in a meta-narrative. And what a meta-narrative is, there is an underlying narrative in every single story. I love that we preach the Jesus Storybook Bible in this church. Every story whispers his name, right? I think that's one of the catch lines to that book. We read it at night. We alternate, but that's one of the books that we read. And every book is pointing toward Jesus. You see, the underlying meta-narrative is that God has a plan that he worked out before creation, right? This is not something he's doing from the hip. This is not something he's doing on the fly. This is not something that he said, hey, you know what? I'm going to change this because I messed up here, and I'm going to do it this way. From beginning of time, before we were even created, God had a plan, he had a story, and he's telling it, and he's unraveling it one day at a time. And that story ultimately is for his glory. Right? Last time I was up here, I talked about the preeminence of Christ and how Christ is first in everything, and our sole purpose, right, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why we exist as human beings. When you ask yourself, why am I even here? When you have those existential crises, I think is the proper word, you come up to it and you say, well, why do I exist? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, God uses the sinful choices of man to accomplish his will, even if it includes our suffering. A lot of us think that maybe that might not be fair. But we can look at the story here. Joseph's brothers fully chose to sin and will be held accountable for it. But they did exactly as God intended. Right? God intended for Joseph to be sold into slavery, to accomplish his will. And what was that? It was to save Israel from famine. Joseph gives us the answer at the end of the story. He says, I'm going to provide for you and your kids, and then many can be saved because of what you put me through, right? You meant it for evil. You were mad at me, right? You were jealous. You wanted me dead. You did an evil choice. You sinned against God, but God used that for his to accomplish his purpose. There's an idea that is out there. It kind of relates to equal ultimacy is what we call it. Before we get any further, I don't want us to think that God makes anyone sin. Instead, God lets us do exactly as we want to do. Right? You see, your default setting, right? Your default setting is sin, hatred to God, rebellion. You don't love him. You don't want him. You don't seek him. Right? That is your default setting as a fallen creature. After Adam ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden, that was our default setting from that point on. Any creature that was born, any human that was born, we hated God in rebellion, wanted nothing to do with him, but God intervenes. So God chooses at times, it's like a light switch, to shine his light, and other times he chooses to stay his light and let us do exactly as we intend to do, exactly what we want to do, and he does it. He makes those decisions of when to change our hearts to things and when to let us into our own destruction, make these bad choices, and he does it because he has a plan that he ultimately accomplishes by doing that. How is this fair or good? Right? How does he hold people accountable for choices that they wouldn't make otherwise? That's a very tough question. The better idea is, where does God's sovereignty stop and human responsibility begin? Right? It's a tough question. Right? Romans 9 takes us down that path. I'm not going to get into that. It's kind of out of the scope of this lesson. And it's tough. I'm going to let Dr. J handle Romans 9. But the answer is that Paul gives when we get to that. And he says, how can he still find fault? Right? How can he still find us guilty? Who can resist his will? That's Paul playing the devil's advocate there, right? He's doing some dialoguing. He's playing the opposition. And he says, this is a question you might ask me. And he doesn't answer it. Instead, he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You creature from the dirt, questioning God. Because when you say something is not fair or good, you're ultimately saying, I know better than you, God. I know what's more fair and what's good. Me, a creature from the dirt, talking to the eternal God of the universe, I know better than you. I know what's good. So when you let my loved one die, right, that was not good. But God tells us it is in Scripture. Who's right? Creatures in rebellion against God, if it wasn't for his intervening, or the creator of the universe? So who defines what is fair and what's good? We have to say God. And how do we know what God's view is on these things? We have to say Scripture. That is what Christians must say. And when we get to these tough situations and we ask these tough things to ask, why would God let this happen to me? Or why would God let this happen to a person? Not only do we have to say it, but I'm promising you it's better than the alternative. We say, because God has a purpose in this. The alternative is God didn't care. Or he, at least he wasn't powerful enough to stop it. Or he didn't know it was going to happen. None of those are true. We know the characteristics of God. He is working it out for our good. As Dr. J mentioned, Romans 8:28. He's working everything out to our good. And what's good? Well, he's glorified, right? And that's for our benefit. Because we know what's good. We know what's right. We draw closer to him because we know that our ultimate happiness can only be found in him. It's for our good. When we're in despair, when we're in that situation where we have a loved one or we have financial issues or whatever it may be, we know that the good is that he has a purpose for it. And that's the only thing that's going to pull you out of that despair. It's the only thing that can. And when you want to say that that's not fair or God would never do that, as you might, do you believe that about Jesus? when you say it's not fair for God to send an innocent person to suffer, isn't that what Jesus did? And wasn't he the most innocent person of us all? So when we think about our loved ones are sinners. And I'm not trying to be rude or mean, but they're getting what they deserve because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is suffering. We live in a broken world. But Christ suffered and he didn't deserve it. But that was God's plan. God was sovereign over the choices of men to accomplish that plan. They made bad, evil, sinful choices. God was in control of that, even prophesied that would happen. It should be comforting that we have a big God who plans that, it should be comforting that we have a big God whose plans cannot be derailed by evil, and he is working for our good. That's worth exalting God about, right? He is exalted in our suffering. So not only is he exalted in our suffering, right, but it's for our benefit. We just said Romans 8:28. He's working it out for our good. What's some of the things that's good for us? Our suffering is for our edification. That's my second point. Joseph's suffering molded him to be Christ-like. He's at this point in his life where he could just said, vengeance, die, every single one of you. He had the power, right? He could have done every single one, cut every single one of his brother's heads off if he wanted to. But he didn't, because something changed his natural instinctual desire for vengeance and replaced it with something else. Forgiveness. Because he has been forgiven. Why do we forgive? Because we've been forgiven. Forgiveness is countercultural. He had every right to kill his brothers. He chose instead to forgive as he saw the purpose of his suffering. In his trials, there are those days in prison where he is just working manual labor, sitting there, no escape. He thought deeply about what was happening to him. And he taught himself theology, right? He learned how big God is. And in that moment, he showed big God theology. He forgave because he saw the purpose of his suffering. Suffering affects our theology, right? We see it here. A hope was produced in Joseph that there was a purpose to his life, and that sustained him in his trials. Hope was produced in Joseph in his suffering. Let's turn to Romans 5:3-5. I can't get up here and preach and not preach out of Romans. It's my favorite book of the Bible. We're going through it on Wednesday nights. It's been tough. It's a very tough book, a heavy book to go through. But we're learning heavy things, and we're learning big God theology upstairs on Wednesday nights. And we'd be happy to have any of you if you would like to join. So the point here is God edifies us in our suffering, and he gives us the tools to deal with these deep existential crises. I keep wanting to say in crisis, it's crises, right? Our hope is developed, right? And combats despair. That's what's produced in us, right? And let's read Romans 5:3-5. Find my spot. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, hope gets produced into us. This is hard to teach in the moment, guys. You don't go to someone who's dealing with a loved one suffering, maybe even just passed. You don't go to them and you say, well, God's sovereign over that, so don't cry about it, right? That's his choice. That's horrible. It's not the time to teach them proper theology. It's the time to love them and weep with them. But what we do here on Sunday nights, what we do on Wednesday nights, is we do the heavy lifting so that when we hit those times of suffering, when we personally go through those times of suffering, we can go back and say, I don't know why. I hate it. But it's God's purpose, and I know it's good. And then we can rest in the arms of our Creator, who we know is working everything out for our good. One of the things we joke about and Sunday mornings in our community group and Wednesday nights as we talk about building character, right? It's something I hate. I hated when my dad said that to me. Builds character. Like, what a joke, right? This makes no sense why I'm doing this. I actually have a funny story about building character. One time, and I'll just call him Mister because I don't want to use his name, even though I don't think he's alive anymore, so I don't think he can be offended, but he asked me and my brother to go to this housing development that he's building. He did something with building houses, and we got there, and there's just these pallets of bricks as far as the eye could see, right? Just pallets of bricks. And he tells us, he goes, hey, you see how these bricks are not organized, right? This one's different than this one. I want you to take some of these empty pallets, and I want you to sort these bricks. I'm like, all of them? Just in today? And he goes, yeah. I was like, oh, man. We spent all day, busted our butts to sort these bricks. We didn't see any purpose in it. Brick's a brick, right? But Nathan's a diabetic, right? And he bottoms out, low blood sugar, right? Can't keep going. He's about to die. Luckily, this is the time when we had cell phones. Otherwise, I would have had to have carried him to the nearest gas station and just begged him, please let me have a Gatorade because I had no money. But I was able to call my dad and say, hey, Nathan is having a low blood sugar. We need you to bring him something. So dad comes up and he brings Nathan the Gatorade, but Nathan can't get his blood sugar up. So I'm thinking, great, we're done. We got out of it. Way to go, Nate. The one time your diabetes came in hand or helped us out, we don't have to do this anymore, this stupid task. And dad goes, no, I'm just taking Nathan. I said, say what? I'm going to have to stay here and do this by myself? It was bad enough doing it with Nathan. And so my dad left me there, and I continued to move bricks and move bricks and move another brick. The whole time, I'm just fuming. This is dumb. This is the worst thing I've ever had to do. I don't know why does my dad hate me? You know, things like those questions are going off in my head. Finally, the guy comes back, and dad shows back up, and he hands me some money to pay me for this job. And he says, be sure to share it with your brother. It was a $20 bill. And I spent like 10 hours moving bricks. And I just like looked at it, and my dad could see the look on my face. I wanted to tell him where he could put that $20 bill. And my dad intervened and said, thank you. And he took the money, and we drove off, and I didn't say a word. And as a kid, if I was mad, I didn't say anything. I just fumed, right? And I just sat there. It was a silent car ride. And finally, when we get home, I get out of the car and I look at dad and I go, dad, that's not right. It's not right that he pays me $10, not even $20. I got to give $10 to Nathan, who only did half the work. And I'm getting $10 to move all those bricks for 10 hours. That's $1 an hour. This is child labor laws or something. And my dad looks at me, and he could have said, you know, you're right. He could have said, you know, I wanted to tell that guy where he could, you know, put that $20 as well. He could have agreed with me, but he didn't. He just looked at me and said, builds character. And I said, I hate those words. And I'll never use them ever. That's a lie. I tell my kids that all the time. Builds character. It's like a rite of passage when you get to use that phrase to your children. Builds character. And it feels so much better on this end, I have to tell you, than on their end. Builds character. Character's tough. Building character's tough. It's not easy. Can't be done with one day of moving bricks, right? It has to be a lifelong investment. That's why we love our kids and we train our kids. If we could train our kids to have character in one day, it would be easy, right? But it's not easy. Character takes time. So this is not a process that just happens overnight, right? Endurance? I'm not a runner, as you can tell. But running long distance, you just can't do that. Like if you guys told me I had to run a marathon, half marathon, 5K, whatever it is, I'm like, not doing it, right? I don't have the endurance to run like that. You work at it, right? You practice, you run, and you continue to run. You run longer distances, and then the next time longer distances, and you build yourself up. It takes time. That's why we suffer a lot, right? And we think about the character that's being produced in us. What is character? Well, character is a characteristic of something, of someone. These are characteristics of Christ that we're talking about here. We're building characteristics. We're building character, the same character of Christ, so that we can be Christ-like in those times when we're suffering, just like Joseph, and we can forgive our brothers instead of killing them. When we suffer well, people notice, and that's going to lead me to my third point. Our suffering is used to evangelize the unbeliever. Joseph's brothers expected retaliation, not forgiveness. Joseph knew that killing his brothers would satisfy his immediate fleshly desire, but chose instead to glorify God. I have conversations a lot with, I don't have them anymore because we're in different departments, but I had conversations a lot with a guy who went to work with me, and he's an atheist, and he would always ask me the tough questions like, if all the animals were on the ark, how come we don't have any fossils of kangaroos in East Asia if they're all only in Australia? He would ask me questions like that, and I'm like, I don't know archaeology, right? I don't know the answer to that question, and it's okay. When we talk with people about God, we don't have to know all the answers, right? Because I'll tell you what, if you can answer that question, it's not going to convince him, right? Only God can change his heart. So we pray for him instead. So I just said, I don't know. But then he asked me a question when he says, you believe everything happens for a reason? I said, yeah, God has a purpose in everything. And he asked me, what about when a little girl is kidnapped and sold into sex slavery? She spends her entire life there and dies. How's that God glorifying? How is your God glorified in that? How is your God even remotely worth glorifying for letting that event happen? It's a tough question. It seems almost unanswerable. And at the time, if that was somebody's parents, I would not be preaching this sermon to them. Like I said, we would want to weep with them. It's not the time to do that. But in this instance, we would reply to them, well, suffering happens because of sin. And we're all sinners, and suffering happens. But God doesn't let it be purposeless, right? Because the alternative here is purposeless evil. Does that give you any comfort? That God doesn't have any purpose in his suffering? Answering these questions, living this out, showing people that even when the most terrible things possible can happen to us, and yet we grieve still, but we suffer well. You see, that's countercultural. People take notice of that. People see when we have these terrifying, terrible things that happen to us, these things that we just can't even think about without grieving, right? Those types of things that happen to us. And yet we still come here and we still praise God. And when those things happen to us, we grieve, but we have a saying here, so it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. Because we believe in a God who is faithful and who has purpose. And though we might not be like Joseph and be able to see the end of it, I don't know in that specific instance what God's purpose is for that girl and why he let that... because that's probably happened in this world. It's not a stretch to think that that's never happened. So what's God's purpose in that? I can't tell you that. I'm not God. But I can tell you where Scripture is, and Scripture says he does have a purpose, and it is good, and he's in control of it, and he's working to glorify himself and for our good. And who are we to say anything against that? It's a hard truth. It's a hard pill to swallow. But it's true nonetheless. Just because we don't like it doesn't make it any less true. You see, that's the culture we live in. That's where we're at. Not just in the West Coast and the East Coast, right? In these areas that are very liberal, even down here in the South. If we don't like something, we just say, I'm not believing that. Well, what does Scripture say? I don't care. I don't want to believe that. That's dangerous. You're rejecting God's truth. And you're supplanting your own truth, because that becomes idol worship. You're replacing yourself for God, right? we got to combat that, all of us. But when we suffer well, people are going to take notice. When they see that we have comfort, even in the trials and in the suffering, they begin to want to understand why, and they become blessed through it. They begin to ask questions. Right? When we understand that God is big, his ways are above ours, and that he is ultimately working things out for our good, it will affect our theology, and good theology should affect how we live. When people cut us off in traffic, keep her cool, right? It's tough. It's tough. We keep her cool. That's a little thing. When our child is sick, we keep her cool. Not necessarily physically or even mentally, but we trust God to sustain us. When our child departs the faith, we pray to God, save their soul, bring them back. As only you can. Because the other part is there's no purpose to it and he does nothing. That's the alternative. Some of you might have questions and things you might disagree, and that's fine. Disagreements are good. See, our culture right now, they don't like disagreements. If we disagree, then it means you hate me or you dislike me or you're a bigot. You know, that's the kind of the result here in today's culture, that if we differ in our thoughts, then you're wrong and we're militant against these types of people. But what we should be doing is getting rid of these echo chambers and allowing questions, and we ask questions to each other and we can disagree, but we disagree well, right? And we should be able to disagree in this church because we have our referee, Scripture. And where Scripture doesn't speak, it's Christian liberty, right? It's okay to disagree in those areas. See, we should be doing that well to show our culture how to do it, because we're not doing that right now. So you might have questions. You might disagree with me. And I would ask you three questions in return. What is the alternative if God isn't in control of our suffering? How do you define what is good, right? If we say that God this way isn't good, how do you define that? And then the last one, if you say, how can God still hold people accountable for their choices if he's ultimately sovereign over them? I would just quote Paul and say, who are you, oh man? Those are the questions that would have to be answered. Let us do the heavy lifting now so that we suffer well when we are in those times. And in our rejoicing, others can see the hope that is in us, and Lord willing, be saved from their sin. That's why we suffer well, right? That's why we suffer well. Not only to glorify God, not only because it's the best thing, right? The most expedient thing, but we want others to see us. We want others to see the church operating as it should, practicing what it preaches. It's okay to have theology, but if your theology doesn't affect the way you live, then it's not good theology, right? We talk on Wednesday nights about this. We talk about theology. Right, we want to build good theology. But if you're just to have all the head knowledge and you don't live it out, you're pretty worthless as a Christian. It's not meant to just be stored in your head and be regurgitated like an encyclopedia. It's meant to be lived out. Right? We're reading Romans and we're talking about Romans 1 through Romans 11. That's tough stuff. That's tough, big, deep theology, big God theology. But then we get to Romans 12 and it's the application. See, when you have this theology, right? Let love be genuine. Hold fast to what, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good, right? Those are things that Christians are supposed to do, supposed to live out because of what we believe. That's how we should act. So in our suffering, we should do the same way. We should trust God and know that he has a purpose in hopes that we suffer well so that we can draw others to the church. Not that we can do that without God, but as be used as a tool to do that, to be used as a tool for God. And I'm going to close us in prayer, and I'm going to turn it over to Dr. J. Thank you guys for listening, and let's pray.